I should start this morning by saying I've had kind of a bad week. Now, you know, you have bad weeks from time to time, and I'm sure you have. My problem is I think I've had about 10 or 12 of them recently. But, you know, I'm most troubled, believe it or not, when I read Luke 24. And I'd like to try and explain to you why that is so. The account really starts at the end of chapter 23. And Luke, of course, has his own presentation of the Gospels. He wasn't an eyewitness to any of this that was going on, so he writes it from inspiration later, and Luke is actually the beginning of his whole treatise, which includes Acts. So really, this is Luke is Luke 1, and Acts is Luke 2, if we want to see it that way. And we'll see how that ties in as we get to the end of this chapter. So we don't have all of the details necessarily of the crucifixion. But what we do have is, in verse 50 of chapter 23, the hasty arrangements being made to get the body off the cross and to get it into a tomb. And Joseph of Arimathea was one of the rich guys who lived around Jerusalem, member of the Sanhedrin, and he knew Pilate. So he had an inside track to Pilate. So he went to Pilate and said, I've got a tomb, a family tomb, and we can put the body in there. So they take the body down in verse 53, and notice this, because these words are very important, wrapped it in linen cloth. And these are kind of strips of linen cloth. You wrap the body up and put it into this tomb, cut out of the rock, typical sort of a tomb, and they put a stone over the door, as we know. The Sabbath was about to begin, and they wanted to get this all done before that happened. Now, the women in verse 55 who had come with Jesus from Galilee, and we need to think of a number of women. They're kind of alluded to in chapter 24, but all their names aren't given. There might have been 5 or 6 or 7 of them. These were women who traveled as part of Jesus's entourage, really. He had 12 disciples. He had some others who were clearly there because there was a few that could have straws drawn for them in Acts to take the place of Judas. And there were others, too, who went along who were unnamed, sort of like I guess, what we might call today roadies, who went along with Jesus. It was quite a bunch of them. And these women had watched this whole crucifixion event take place and had observed the fact that the body had been put into this tomb wrapped and not completely prepared for burial. So they had a tradition that and a devotion to the body now of their Lord that they had to fulfill. So they went home and prepared spices and perfumes with the intention of coming back once the Sabbath was over. So on the first day of the week, they come to the tomb. Now, here was a tomb cut out of the rock with a big slab of rock rolled over the door. They weren't probably aware of the fact that a seal had been put around it. I don't know what they were thinking when they came there, although there might have been 5 or 6 or 7 of them. They might have thought they could have rolled this stone away to get in and access the body. But they found the stone rolled away in verse 2. And they entered. And there was no body. There was, however, some strips of cloth lying there, but no body. And they were wondering about this, like, what's happened here? Stone is rolled away, no body, and cloth. And then there's a voice, and there's a couple of angels in the tomb saying, so, hello, what are you doing here? This is what the text says, Ben. What are you doing here? Well, we've come to look for the body of our Lord. There's no body here. This is a grave site. In case you hadn't noticed, this is a tomb. This is a place where dead people are. If you want to find dead people, you go to a grave or a tomb. There's no dead people here. One of the great lines in Scripture, to me anyway, and I like these lines, they said, why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's a bit sarcastic in a way. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? It's a common thing, you know, but that's another, for another exhortation. And in their fright, the women bowed down in verse 5, and they said, why are you seeking the living? He's not here, he's risen. Wow. And remember, by the way, he told you exactly that this was going to happen. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. And maybe we'll go back there in a minute. But he said, remember, when you were up in Galilee just a few weeks ago and you were starting to head down into Jerusalem, you went down through Jericho, and then there was that triumphal entry that Luke records, and you all went into there, into the city with your king. When he was still up in Galilee with you, he said, oh, and by the way, when we go down to Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to be taken by wicked men. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be buried. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. So what's your problem? And he remembered his words. It's like, oh, yeah. So he said up in Galilee there. And they left the tomb, and they thought they'd better go and tell the other disciples who the men, the boys, were laying low, I think. And they arrived and told them the story. They said, there's no body. We went there. There's linen. There was cloth lying there, but no body. And there's an angel, and he said this. And he said, remember what he told us up in Galilee? And Peter seemed to be a little quicker than most of them, and he went, yeah, that's right. I better go have a look. And so he runs all the way to the tomb. And he looks in, and he finds the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering what this all meant. You know, the narrative here in Luke chapter 24 ends at the temple, if you notice, when Brother Art was reading that. Jesus said to them at the end bit here, now you have to remember too that from verse 45 of 24 to the end is Luke's kind of bridging document between Luke and Acts. And Jesus said, I want you to go and hang out at the temple and stay there for a while. Don't go anywhere because there's going to be a great event that's going to happen there. And so I want you to stay there. And they returned to Jerusalem, as he said in verse 52, and they worshiped in Jerusalem with great joy and stayed there continually at the temple praising God. This account ends in the temple. But of course, if you go back to chapter 1 with me, you realize that it began in the temple too. You remember in Luke chapter 1, we had a miracle that took place in the temple. We had an old priest named Zacharias. And an angel visited him, and he was like on his last shift because he'd got to the point where he couldn't go back anymore because of his age. And he's on his last shift in the temple, and an angel appears to him and says, Zachariah, you're going to have a son. And he said, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. And because of that, he says, oh, yes, it is. And besides, because you didn't think it was, you're going to be deaf, you're going to be dumb until the child's born. Then when it is, you're going to call him John. And so it was that an angel appeared again, a second appearance of an angel, to Elizabeth, Zachariah's wife's sister Mary. And he comes to Mary, and he says in verse 30 of chapter 1, he says, don't be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. So there is a second angelic vision to a second family and a second miraculous birth. They both were, really. God's hand was in both of them. I know the circumstances were somewhat different, but they were both miraculous births. God's hand was in both of them. And then Jesus is born, and if you go to chapter 2 and at verse 11, the shepherds and the angels were there again, and they were praising God, and they went to a town called Bethlehem, and they found a baby wrapped in strips of cloth lying in a manger. This was the baby body of Jesus at this end of the account, wrapped in cloth. It wasn't high end. It was just making do, like they did at the other end when they wrapped his body with cloth and put it into a tomb. It's back to the temple, of course, about the middle of chapter 2. And there we had Mary and Joseph bringing the baby up to the temple. Now, there's a lot in chapter 2 in regard to this, not the least of which is probably a witnessing process that took place, and we had an exhorting brother talking about this earlier on in the month, or last month. There were two witnesses, basically, in the temple to this miraculous birth and this child that had been born. One of them was a brother named Simeon, who was righteous and devout, verse 25. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. This was a special brother, and he was there waiting for the Messiah to come along. And they were trying to identify the Messiah because they believed that this was the time when this would happen. And moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms, praising God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. It's like I can die now, because I've seen the Savior. I've seen the Messiah. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against." First witness. Been waiting around for this moment. And there was an old sister up there named Anna, who was a prophetess. Looks to me like she'd lived around the temple for 60 or 70 years, or something like that. 7 years from widowhood, the NIV says. So that's a long time, because this was an 84-year-old woman. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She was waiting for the Messiah to come. And so she also witnessed to the presence of the coming of the Messiah. It's back at the temple, of course, at the end of chapter 2, at what was probably be referred to today as his bar mitzvah. And so they brought him back up to the temple. And by this time, the young boy Jesus had figured out what his purpose in life was, and that was to be about his father's business. And the next public appearance is in chapter 4 at, where are we here? In the synagogue in Nazareth. Now, remember that the temple is where the Sadducees were. They were the ones that kind of ran the temple and had kind of the mandate to run the temple, the franchise, if you like. And a lot of the center of Jewish religion from all over the world was at Jerusalem in that temple. But there's another group called the Pharisees who ran the synagogues. And they were little buildings like something like this, where people met throughout Jerusalem and Israel and throughout the Roman world, basically. So Jesus had to go to the synagogue. He couldn't just go to the temple. He went to the synagogue. And it was in Nazareth where he lived. And they threw him out, obviously, remember? In fact, they drove him out, and they were going to throw him over the top of a hill to his death if he hadn't been able to escape out of their midst. Well, he spent a little time mentoring his disciples and his entourage, really. I mean, this record is for the world, and it's forever. But it primarily was for these people that were gathered around Jesus and working with him. He heals a paralytic in chapter 5. He heals a man with leprosy to prove that Jesus had the power to heal. In chapter 7 and verse 11... Oh, yes, he's walking into a town, and there's a funeral procession coming out. And the word was that the widow's son had died, and they were carrying his coffin out. And that's serious stuff for a widow in those days, because there's no social network for any of this type of thing. So he stopped and raised the boy, the town of Nain, to show that Jesus had the power over death. Jesus had the power over death. He then proceeds in chapter 8, I believe, to calm the storm in verse 22. As a public witness to his entourage, especially because they were the ones that were moving with him every day around the country, Jesus calms the storm to prove that Jesus had power over the winds and the waves and the sea. Jesus heals a demon-possessed man in chapter 8. And whatever we want to make of that, to prove that Jesus had power over the demons and of sickness and disease and even a whole herd of swine. Jesus had the power. Jesus heals a sick woman in chapter 8 and her soon-to-be-deceased, well, at least the soon-to-be-deceased daughter of Jairus. He said in verse 52 of chapter 8, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Well, they laughed at him, of course, but it was also to show that Jesus had the power over sickness and death. Jesus feeds 5,000 people in Luke chapter 9 to show that Jesus had power of creation to feed and to make and create. Jesus heals a sick boy in chapter 9 and verse 37 to once again show that he had power over sickness. Jesus talked to them about the sign of Jonah. Now, Luke doesn't have the whole account of this, but if we look at the other Gospels, Jesus talks to his disciples about the sign of Jonah and about how that Nineveh repented. But in Matthew, it's added that there was going to be 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, which was going to compare with the 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus had given them specific information about his death and the time of his death. Jesus heals a sick woman on the Sabbath day, which was one of the most momentous events of his ministry, to show that Jesus had power and control and was Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 18, we talked about this already, verse 31, I believe. He's up in Galilee, and he takes the 12 aside, the special group of 12, and he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of God and the Son of Man will be fulfilled." This was all there, by the way, in the prophets, as we know that today, and we're blessed with being able to understand that. "He will be handed," in verse 32, "over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." These were specific words in terms of the progression of what was going to take place. "On the third day, he will rise again." The angels were right. He told them. The disciples did not understand any of this. His meeting was hidden from them. And I don't for one minute think that God kind of covered their heads with a cloak or something so they couldn't understand what was being said. But more about that in a bit. Oh, no, more about that right now. Because we've got some blind beggars here. They couldn't see. Right? This really, I think, answers the question that I posed. That they didn't understand what was being said here because they couldn't see. So here's this wonderful little account of these blind beggars just popped in here to say, okay, I get it. And what was it? What was the prayer of the blind beggar? What was the prayer that should have been the prayer of all these disciples and the entourage and everybody that traveled with Jesus would be in verse 41 that says, "Lord, I want to see. I have a problem with sight. And really, I want to see." Jesus can restore our sight. He could have restored their sight, their spiritual sight. Well, there was a triumphal entry. We talked about that in chapter 19 and verse 41. They all came in, and this is the entourage and all the people laying down palm branches and riding their king in on a donkey into the city of Jerusalem. This was a great pinnacle of their three some odd years being with Jesus. And then he gave them this wonderful prophecy in chapter 21 about the end of the age. And so they had more information about what was going to happen here. And he talked to them about the stones in the temple, that they could tear that down and he'd rebuild it in 3 days. So this was information that was coming at them fast and furious amongst the heady moment of riding into the city of Jerusalem. Then he sat down with them for dinner, the first breaking of bread service, and he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." And someone got it. Praise the Lord. It was a thief on the cross who said, "We are up here for what we've done, but this man has done nothing, and he's going to come again in his kingdom." So there was one man on the cross who actually understood what was going on here. We get to chapter 24. And this was a big event, of course, the crucifixion in Jerusalem, as we know. There was darkness, there was an earthquake, there was all sorts of things happening. Everybody, it was the talk of the town recently. At the end of the day, it was the biggest thing that ever happened, and everybody knew about it. And as they were walking down the road, there was two of them on the road to Emmaus, a village called Emmaus. And it was kind of like a little bedroom community about 5 or 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about everything that happened, like everybody else in Jerusalem was. And as they talked about these things, a stranger pulls in beside them and starts walking along with them. And they were kept. Look in verse 15, I have in the, or 16, I have in the NIV. They were kept from recognizing him. They couldn't see him. They had a problem with their vision. And he says, "So what are you talking about? I see you talking very intensely about something." He's walking down the road, and they stood still, and their faces downcast, and they said, one of them said, "Are you the only person that lives in Jerusalem and doesn't know what's going on?" Yikes. Can you imagine saying that to Jesus? "What things?" he asked. What's going on? "Well, it's about Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed, before God and all the people. And the chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." Now notice in verse 21, they said, "But we had hoped," this is what the NIV says, "we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." "We had hoped," they said. And here he is now. He's been crucified. He's in a tomb. Now, they had a problem. They clearly had a problem, as most of them did. When we think about, well, what was going on with the Pharisees, with the Pharisees as well, and all of the people, including the disciples, and these people who were close to Jesus, what was their problem? And their problem, I suggest to you, is that they had the wrong model of what was going to happen when the Messiah came. And that was largely because of misinformation that was out there and had been out there for a couple of hundred years as part of the traditions of Israel. Now, if you just bear with me for a moment, I have a quote here from the Apocrypha. Now, we don't use the Apocrypha, and Protestant religions haven't used the Apocrypha since the Reformation because it has been deemed to be extra-biblical. Now, if you take the time to read it, it doesn't matter what version you have of it. I happen to have the old King James version of it. If you take the time to read it, you'll clearly and quickly realize that it is extra-biblical. This is not biblical text. But there's a portion in there, 1st and 2nd Esdras, and it's has been considered that it was written by Ezra. Now, whether that's true or not, or whether it was only partly true, I don't know. It doesn't really matter. The 1st and 2nd book of Esdras are in the Apocrypha, And the information was clearly there before the time of Christ. There is some debate as to, you know, exactly when this was kind of out there, but it was clearly there before the time of Christ. So what was written in the Apocrypha was kind of common knowledge. There was other books, too. There were lots of books. There was the Book of Enoch, for example, and Jude quotes a piece from the Book of Enoch. But these books are out there. 2nd Esdras, chapter 7, verse 28. You can go online and find this if you wish. It says this, "For my son Jesus will be revealed with those that be with him, and they that remain shall rejoice within 400 years. After these years shall my son Christ die, and all men shall have life." Right? So here is the perception of the coming of the Messiah, clearly in the books and as part of the popular culture about the coming of the Messiah. He's going to come and remain and be rejoiced with for 400 years. After these years, my son Christ will die, and all men shall have life. And the world will be turned into the old silence 7 days, like as in the former judgment, so that no man shall remain. And after 7 days, the world that yet awaketh not shall be raised up, and that shall die, and they that shall die in corruption. So on the earth shall restore those who are asleep in here, and so that the dust, those that dwell in silence, and on it goes. And the Most High shall appear upon the seat of judgment, and misery shall pass away, and long suffering shall have an end. So at the end of this period, the Most High was going to sit in judgment, and that goes back to some ideas, obviously, from the book of Daniel and other prophets. They didn't get it. They thought that there was going to be a kingdom immediately. And the disciples thought that, and James and John's mom tried to argue about having, you know, the seats on the right and left of Jesus in that kingdom. That was the popular idea and notion, that there was going to be a 400-year reign before there was going to be an objection and a crucifix or a death and so on. We had hoped, they said, expressing the common knowledge and idea that I think most of them had. So what did he do? What did Jesus do? Verse 21, 22 of chapter 24. He begins with Moses and the prophets. And he explains to them in verse 27 all that was said about himself in the scriptures. And it was the best Bible class that ever happened. It was so good that their hearts were burning within them. They're going down the road. They thought, wow, this is amazing stuff. This was straight Bible from the Master. And that was Jesus. That was the living Jesus talking to them as they went down the road. Now, the little bridging bit at the end of the chapter goes into Acts chapter 1. And when we think of the sisters at the tomb and the angels saying, you know, what's your problem? You're looking for the living among the dead here. And we go to Acts chapter 1. We had a similar thing happening. This is being alluded to here at the end of Luke chapter 24, when Jesus was taken up from them, out of their sight. And what were they doing? They were standing there gazing into heaven saying, what's going on here? And the angel said, well, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, is going to come again in the same manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So this Jesus is no longer a dead, crucified Jesus. This is a living Jesus, alive and returning. That's the package. And that's what we come to this morning, don't we, in breaking your bread. It's a reminder each week. We come to remember his death, but it's in the context that he's alive. And sometimes in church, and I'm going to use that term, I used it on Thursday night, we spend too much time seeking the living among the dead because we write our own stuff that has no saving grace at all. This is Jesus who is alive and is coming again. And that's what troubles me, you see, because the question really is, are we seeking the living among the dead? Are we looking in all the wrong places? Are our hearts clouded with the cares of this life that create a screen that makes it so we can't understand and see? Are our eyes blinded by preconceived notions, by our own stuff, so blind that we can't see? That's a terrible problem for us, because if we don't get it right, we may miss out, and we may be kept from recognizing him. However, Jesus will open our eyes, as surely as he opened the beggar's eyes when they prayed and shouted out to him, saying, Lord, we want to see. Are our lives invigorated by the reality of the resurrected coming Lord? Is his word burning within us? This, brethren and sisters, is when we have opportunity now, as we partake of these emblems, to renew and to reinvigorate our commitment, not to the crucified Christ, but to the risen, coming again Christ. This is our life. This is our hope. And may the Lord open our hearts and our eyes so that we may be able to see him as he is.